Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling is a live call-in radio program providing doctrinal dialogue, cultural commentary, and insightful interviews with some of today's foremost Christian authors and leaders. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship in Travelers Rest. The goal of the church and the radio program is to seek the glory of God in the salvation of sinners and the sanctification of the saints by the ministry of the Word. For more information, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Here with today's edition of Knowing the Truth is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Hey, welcome into this edition of the Knowing the Truth radio program. This is Pastor Kevin Bowling. So glad that you joined us on the broadcast today. Tuesday on the broadcast, I had started to look at a passage of Scripture found in Acts chapter 4, and specifically the verse I was looking at was the verse that said, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Now, that passage in Acts chapter 4, it comes in the midst of it taking place that Peter and John had gone up to the temple in Acts chapter 3, that the Spirit of the living God had moved through them in order to be able to lay their hands upon a man that was lame at the gate called Beautiful. And the man was instantly received strength into his legs, and he went into the temple with them, rejoicing, leaping, and jumping, and praising God, it says in the passage. And when they came out of the temple, the people gathered together. Peter had the opportunity then and took the opportunity then to preach the gospel unto the people that were there, and 5,000 people, 5,000 men, probably upwards of somewhere close to 15,000 people, came to the saving knowledge of our wonderful Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Immediately afterwards, however, an opposition was formed. And we read about it in the opening couple of verses in Acts chapter 4. The priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, that they taught the people and preached the resurrection from the dead. So they laid hold of them. They put them in prison until the following day. And then they began to, after having apprehended the apostles, examine the apostles in verses 5 through 12, asking them a question in verse 7, Peter giving the answer to that question down to verse 12. The question that they asked was this: at them in the midst, They asked, "By what power or by what name have you done this?" The answer, and that answer concludes with the verse that I read at the beginning in verse 12, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name given under heaven given among men, we must be saved." So on Tuesday's broadcast, I spent most of the time talking about how to come to the idea of what is the unifying theme in the passage. And I gave us a number of ways to do that. And I basically said that the unifying theme in this passage has to do with the idea of power. It's all connected to the idea of the repeated mention of the word name in the passage. So power in the original language, in the Greek in which this was written, refers to a person's ability to be able to do something. The actual Greek word is the word dunamis, and it's from which we get the English word dynamite. It speaks about this dynamic power that somebody is capable of doing. It speaks about their ability. Are they capable? So they asked, the first question they asked was, by whose power, by what power? Well, it was not by the ability of the disciples, Peter said in Acts chapter 3. And he said, why do you look on us as if we did this? In verse 12 of chapter 3, he said, as if by our own power or our own holiness, we made this man to walk. It wasn't their power. It was the power of Christ working through them via the Holy Spirit of God that brought this to pass. And then the second thing that they asked was, you know, by whose, not just power, but they say in whose name, you know, the idea here, there, you know, whose name did you do this? What, like, whose authority or name they're asking? They ask it this way in the passage, by what power or by what name have you done this? Well, the name, while it includes somewhat of the ability of the person in it, it's more descriptive of someone's authority. 7 or 8 times in this passage, name is specifically mentioned. And as I mentioned on Tuesday's broadcast, that name is used in different ways in the scriptures. For instance, in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 9, it represents the title or the dignity given to a person. Wherefore, God hath highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name. So the title of Christ and the dignity of Christ is exalted by God, and the name means that in that passage. And other passages, it means similar to that. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 20 and 21, wherefore he wrought, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not in this world only, but also in the world to come. Hebrews chapter 1 puts it this way, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself, he purged our sins. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance or excellent name than they. Many of these cases, the idea of the name is spoken of regarding the Lord Jesus Christ after the exaltation of Christ. After Christ had come in the incarnation, he had taken to himself human flesh, he had accomplished all that God the Father, as the administrator of the covenant, had decided needed to be accomplished in eternity past. He came and did that work absolutely perfectly, even to the point of dying on the death of the cross. He was crucified, dead, and buried. And God raised him from the dead. And that's where his exaltation begins. The first step in the exaltation of Christ is the resurrection from the dead. But he also then ascended him up into glory. And then, having then ascended into glory, Christ was then seated at the right hand of God the Father in what's called the present session of Christ at God the Father's right hand. And it's there that after that point, where we read in the New Testament about the statements of him having a name that is above every name. So in many cases, the name is used as representing the authority of Christ to do what he is doing, the authority of Christ. It has the connotation of, when it says his name, it has the connotation of saying, on the ground of my authority. It's used negatively of false teachers, by the way, in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 5, where it says there, so many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. So they come claiming to have authority, but not having the authority that is associated with Christ. And so he speaks about them there in a false or in a negative way, but the word name still has that same connotation to it. Now, remember this, what is taking place with the disciples here in Acts chapter 4, and indeed throughout the book of Acts, is taking place because of the great commission that was given to them by Christ, mission to his disciples and to all of us, all Christians, afterwards as well. But in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18 is where we read the Great Commission. But do you remember what the preface was to the Great Commission? Jesus said this, and Jesus came and he spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. And there, the word power that is there, it's not the word dunamis. that is in, talking about the dynamic power. But this word, translated power, is a word that takes into consideration both the idea of authority and ability. All authority is given unto me. Christ is saying primarily, of course, he has the ability given to him along with that authority. So when you take all of these things into consideration, I think that the two key verses in the passage are found in the question that is asked in Acts chapter 4 and verse 7, asked by the council, where they ask them, by what power or by what name have you done this? So that's a key, very key to the understanding and applying the entire first part of this chapter. And then the other key verse is found in verse 12. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men that we must be saved. By the way, I think the gist of the ending part of that verse in verse 12, where it says that we must be saved in that passage, I don't think that it is only conveying a moral obligation that we must be saved. I don't think it's just that in that word must, but I think it is also conveying a logical certainty that we must be saved. Seeing who Christ is and what Christ has accomplished and the fact that Christ has all power and all authority associated with him, when we come to, by the power of the Holy Spirit of God, to faith in Christ and resting upon Christ, then we can know the assurance of faith by saying that we must be saved. There's no way that we will not be saved when we are trusting in Christ. Certainty of salvation and the fact that we must be saved because Christ has all power and all authority in order to accomplish that salvation. So what I wanted to look at and what I looked at this past Lord's Day was I looked at the authority and the ability of Christ to save. Authority of Christ to save. It's remarkable how many times that we find this idea of the authority associated with the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't think we oftentimes give it enough consideration as we think about the authority of Christ, as it's mentioned in these passages, but I think it's a vital subject dealing with an important aspect of Christ and how he is able to save to the uttermost all those that come unto him by God. And so we find this idea of Christ's authority in many, many aspects of the scriptures. For instance, in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 29, speaking of Christ when he was teaching the people and so forth, they said this, they said, "For he taught as one having authority, not as the scribes." And so when people came and they heard Christ preaching the gospel of the kingdom, there was a different sense about the way that he conveyed the things that he was talking about. He wasn't leaning upon the writing of other rabbis and these types of things. He conveyed it with a sense of authority that he could say these things in a way and in a manner that it conveyed that he had authority associated. And so we find this in other passages of scripture as well. Do you remember in Matthew chapter 21? Very similar case to what we find here in Acts chapter 4. But it says in Acts 21, they say, "And when he had come into the temple, the chief priests," here we are again, "and the elders of the people came unto him as he was teaching and said, 'By what authority dost thou these things? And who gave thee this authority?'" You may remember in that passage that Christ answers their question with a question. He says to them, "I'll answer that question," I'm paraphrasing, "but I'll answer that question, but you answer me first this question. what authority did John preach? Was his authority from, you know, heaven or from earth? Who by whose authority did John do the preaching? And they consulted with themselves and said, we can't say this, we can't say that. So they said, we don't know. Then Jesus said to them, in that case, I also will not tell you by what authority I do these things. You know, if you can't figure out by whose authority John did these things, then you're not going to come to the right conclusion about who has given me this authority to do these things. Again, that same connotation is given to us in Mark chapter 1 as well. It says, and they were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one that had authority and not as the scribes. When he did certain healings and so forth, like in that same passage in Mark chapter 1, a few verses later, five verses later in 27, it says, and they were all amazed, inasmuch that they questioned among themselves, saying, what thing is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority commandeth he even the unclean spirits, and they do obey him. And so there's a lot in the passages of Scripture that speak about the authority of Christ. Every time the gospel messages where Christ says that he was sent by the Father to do the work. And let me just say, it is replete in the gospels. He talks about it throughout the scriptures. He mentions this idea of being sent by the Father over again in the passages. And throughout, you know, when he's teaching and doing speaking and different dialogue that he's having with his disciples or different discourses that he's given, he constantly mentions this idea that he has been sent by the Father to do this work. And every time he mentions that, this is telling us that Christ has the authority to do what he is doing, because he has been sent by the first person of the Trinity. The Father has sent him to do this work. Now, it's interesting, when he comes and to do the Father's work, he says this in John chapter 17. He said, and now, O Father, glorify thou me with the glory which I had before thee, before the world was. Said thy name unto the men, me out of the world, thine they were, thou gavest them to me, and they have kept thy word. Now notice he uses the word name. They've manifested thy name, thy authority, right? Your power, and so forth. Different aspects related to the name associated with the Father. And so he says, I have given them the words that thou gavest me, and they have received them. And they have known that surely, here it is again, they have known that surely I have come out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. Here he is in the high priestly prayer, shortly before he's going to the cross. He's reiterating again this concept that I have been sent by the Father, and he even goes so far to say, the Father gave me the words to say, the words that I said, not my words. The words that were sent to me were words by the Father. Those are the words that I have said. Now we come to the Great Commission, right? And what do we find in the Great Commission? That just as the Father had sent Christ into the world, in order he had commissioned him to come here to do a certain work that the Father had to do, he had told him that I'm giving you the words to say while you're in the midst of doing that work. And so he equips the Son. He gives him the message that he is to give as he comes into the world and so forth. Now, that same pattern, again, because Christ now commissions his people to go into the world, and he says to them that I am giving you the words as you go into the world as well. And so at the end of the sermon this past Lord's Day, I had mentioned about just how we have been given all these things from the Lord, had given us these things in order to do the work that God had given us to do. And I received a text from one of the guys at church, and Jared sent me a text. He had been reading in C.H. Spurgeon's, I think, morning and evening, one of the devotionals by C.H. Spurgeon. But he sent me this, and this is what, for March 13th, the record said in there. It says, "Despise not thy youth." He says, "Then said I, Ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a child. But the Lord said unto me, Say not, I am a child, for thou shalt go, and all that I shall send thee, and whatsoever I command thee, thou shalt speak." This is Jeremiah chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. So Jeremiah, when he's told by the Lord to go, is, an opposition is raised in his mind. I can't go, but I'm but a child. And then this is what the Lord says to him. "Say not that I am a child, for thou shalt go to all that I shall send thee, and whatsoever I command thee, thou shalt speak." Now here's Spurgeon's comment on it. He said, Jeremiah was young, and he felt a natural shrinking when sent upon a great errand by the Lord. But he who sent him would not have him say, "I am a child." What he was in himself must not be mentioned, but lost in the consideration that he was chosen to speak for God. He had not to think out or and invent a message, nor to chosen an audience, nor to choose an audience, to choose his own audience that he should go to. That's not what the Lord had sent him to do. But rather, he was to speak. He was to speak what God commanded and speak where God sent him. And this he would be enabled to do in strength, not his own. Is it not with some young preacher or teacher who may read these lines? God knows how young you are and how slender your knowledge and experience. But if he chose to send you, it is not for you to shrink from the heavenly call. God will magnify himself in our feebleness. If you were as old as Methuselah, how much would your years help you? If you were as wise as Solomon, you might be equally as willful as he, but keep your message and it will be your wisdom. Follow your marching orders and they will be your discretion. I think that that's very much appropriate to what we see in this passage here. We see that they have, the people of God, Christ had been sent. He had been authorized by the Father in order to go into the world and preach this message. The words that he would speak had been given to them as well. It had been given to Christ first, and then Christ had given those words to his disciples as well. And so this is what Christ repeats here in this passage. He repeats this same idea of the same way in which he was commissioned, or a very similar way in which he was commissioned by God the Father to come into the world. Christ then commissions the Christian to then go into the world, and he talks to them about being equipped and about being given the message that we are to preach, and by the sovereign grace of God will be sent to the people that that Christ has desired to send us. And so he said in the passage here, later on in this passage in John chapter 17, he talks about that even as you have sent me, I then send them into the world. And so this is the pattern that is given here is repeated over and over. And so this is what we see here related to the idea of the authority of Christ. Now, there's a passage here that I want to mention here as well, and talk about a little bit more about this idea of Christ's authority. The passage is found in Matthew chapter 8, and it reads from verse 5 down to verse 12. I'll just have time to just read the passage before the break. But in verse 5, it says this, "And when Jesus was entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion, beseeching him, and saying, Lord, my servant lieth at home, sick of the palsy, grievously tormented. Jesus said unto him, I will come and heal him. And the centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that thou should come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. For I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say unto this man, go, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh, and to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. And when Jesus heard it, he marveled, and said unto them that followed, Verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. For I say unto you that many shall come from the east and the west, and sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom, but the children of the kingdom shall be cast into utter darkness, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Well, let's take a quick commercial break, and when we come back from the break, I want to look at that statement that is made by the centurion and see how, and Christ marveling at that statement. Whenever you see Christ marvel in the scripture, you should take time to pay particular attention to what's being said there, because this is Christ marveling at a faith of a person, and certainly we all would love to have that kind of faith. We'll look at why he marveled at it and what was said here and what the centurion referred to when we come back from the break. Stay tuned. We'll be back in just a minute.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. For more information about today's program, the radio ministry, and the resources we offer, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Welcome back to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Information regarding the resources referenced on today's program can be found at www.knowingthetruth.org. Now, here to continue with today's program is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Hey, welcome back into the second half of the Knowing the Truth radio program. We're talking about the subject of the authority of Christ to save. The authority of Christ to save. Now, I know many people understand and know about the ability of Christ to save. I'll have a couple of things, if we have time on the broadcast today, to talk about that as well. Certainly, Christ has the ability to save. He has the power to be able to do so. But I don't think that many of us oftentimes think about the authority of Christ to save. And I think that in some ways, this is a major flaw in much of evangelicalism today, is we, in putting the focus and the attention upon the Lord Jesus Christ, which, of course, I'm very happy with and pleased about and glad that we have the focus upon the Lord Jesus Christ. But I think in doing that, I think that what has been left out of the equation is that we need to remember that Christ is the means of us having and being reconciled to having a right relationship with God the Father. God the Father is the one who in the scripture is viewed as being the offended party, right? Christ makes atonement in order to appease the wrath of God the Father. Much is said about this in the epistles of John, where he speaks about we have fellowship with the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Father is the focus of the reconciliation, the focus of our redemption being bought back in order to have a right relationship with God the Father. And so it was God the Father, knowing that God the Father ordained Christ to come, that he equipped Christ for the work that he would do when he came, knowing that Christ was anointed of the Father to do the work that was given to him, that he has the Father's approval then, that he did the work sufficiently and successfully and so forth, because we can prove that from the resurrection and the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. Knowing all those things will give us a tremendous sense of the assurance of our salvation, knowing that God the Father is pleased with all that God the Son has done in order to redeem a people unto himself. And so I read this passage out of Matthew chapter 8, beginning in verse 5 down to verse 12, where the centurion is asking that his servant be healed, and he uses this language to talk about that how he is similar to the Lord Jesus Christ, because they are both people under authority, first of all, and secondly, they are both then people who have authority, second of all. So when he says that he's under authority, you know, saying that Christ was under authority, it didn't dishonor the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, when the centurion said, you know, that I also am a man under authority in the beginning of the passage. So when he said that, wasn't saying something that was unworthy of being said of Christ, something that would bring Christ dishonor. That's not what is being conveyed here in this passage at all. Verse 9, for I am a man under authority, he says in the beginning. So he's applying this to the Lord Jesus Christ himself, that he also is a man that was under authority. And as I've been saying, that throughout Christ's earthly ministry, repeated reference is made to the fact that he was commissioned and sent by the Father, that the Father was the ultimate authority, and Christ was under the authority of the Father, meaning that Christ was not here upon the face of the earth in a merely private capacity or some sort of a personal capacity. It wasn't something that he had just taken to himself to go and do and to accomplish. Rather, he had been chosen by the Father. He was anointed and appointed by the Father in order to carry out a divine commission. So the centurion, recognizing this duly authorized aspect of the person and the work of Christ, is what is here in this passage. Now, this is why Christ marvels so much. He marvels because of everything that the centurion says here. But first and foremost, this idea that, if I could put it into vernacular, Christ is basically saying this: here is a man who gets it, right? He gets the whole concept. He gets the whole construction of the covenant that God has entered into, of the covenant of grace, the way that God the Father and God the Son entered into a covenant together in order to redeem a people unto God the Father and so forth, unto himself. And so, without using all of that same terminology, but using what's at his disposal and using what he knows best, he uses his own experience of being a man under authority, as well as having authority over others, in order to convey to Christ that there's no need for him to come. First of all, that he's unworthy for him to come to his house, and that there's no need for him to come to his house, that he can simply just command those that are under his authority in order to do this work. Wow! No wonder why the Lord marvels, and he says, this is a centurion. This is a Roman centurion. This is one that is outside the Commonwealth of Israel and so forth. This is one who is, you know, part of the forces that are executing the occupation of Jewish land and so forth. And yet, this one, by the power of the Holy Spirit of God, is brought to this aspect more, far more than the unconverted Jews have know, as he says here in the passage towards the end. They may have all this privilege and so forth of having a physical connection through their lineage with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and so forth, but that physical connection that they have is not going to lead to their salvation. If that's all they have, it's going to lead to their damnation. But those that have been spiritually enlightened, so that they understand more than the physical connection is necessary in order for a person to be saved. A person needs to be saved through someone who is duly authorized by the Father to do the work of salvation. If they come to that conclusion by the power of the Holy Spirit of God, and that Christ is that one, and they put their trust and their faith in Christ, then they will be truly saved. They must be saved. There's no way that they could be not be saved. They must be saved by this one that has this type of authority. Now, I think that we can conclude by what is indicated in this passage here in Mark chapter 8, that the centurion took this authorization of Christ even a step further than what is overtly said in the beginning part of the passage. I think that Christ being, what he's saying is, that Christ being commissioned by the Father to carry out this certain work that was given to him by the Father, was also provided by the Father with the power to perform that work. In other words, he's basically saying, you know, that no soldier goes to battle on his own wages, right? He doesn't pay for things himself. He doesn't go in his own power. He does in his own ability. But the commander who sent the soldier in the battle will also then make sure that that soldier is equipped to be successful in that battle as well. And so it is with the Lord Jesus Christ. We find at the beginning of his ministry that the Father says, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." And he says it at the point where the Holy Spirit of God descends upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and it rests upon him. The Spirit of the living God. Christ was given the Spirit without measure in order to be able to accomplish the great work that God the Father had given to him. So the soldier says, "For I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this man, go, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh. And to my servants, do this, and he doeth it." And so the centurion not only sees the first part, that Christ is under authority, but the centurion sees the second part here in the passage. He sees the fact that because he has been authorized by the Father to do this work, that the Father has also equipped him to be able to do the work. One more thing. I think even further that the centurion implied that Christ not only had the power to perform the will of God given to him, but that he was willing to use that authority and power on his behalf, in this case, in the healing of this man's servant. So he takes it yet another step further. It's one thing to say, Christ has the authority. It's another thing to say, not only does he have the authority, but along with that authority, he's been equipped with the power to be able to do whatsoever he decides to do, and whatever in his sovereign mercy he decides to do, to give eternal life to as many as he will, and so forth. He has the power to do these things. It is quite another thing to say that Christ will do these things for those that come unto him. Well, we find in this previous passage in Matthew chapter 8, you know, I started the reading in verse 5 in that passage, but the passage opens this way. It says this in verse 1 through 5, "When he was come down from the mountain, a great multitude followed him, and behold, there came a leper and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if thou wilt, thou can make me clean. And Jesus put forth his hand and touched him, and saying, I will, be thou clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus saith unto him," and he tells him to go and show himself to the priest and so forth. But here's the man comes and says, "I know you have the authority. I know you have the ability to be able to do this. The question now is, are you willing to do it on my behalf?" And the answer of the Lord Jesus Christ is, "Yes, I am willing to do this on your behalf." Christ is willing to save. He not only has the authority to save sinners, but he is willing to accommodate all those who come to him in repentance and faith. Christ said himself in John chapter 6 and verse 37, "All that the Father giveth unto me shall come to me, and him that cometh unto me I will in no wise cast out." All those who depend upon Christ for salvation will not go away disappointed. They will all be brought to the saving power of brought to God the Father through the saving power of our wonderful Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Christ has the God the Father given authority to save sinners. John chapter 17, in verses 1 and 2 says this: these words spake Jesus, and he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. The word power, again, in that passage is not the one dunamis that emphasizes the ability of Christ to be able to do this, but rather it is the one that emphasizes the power of authority, that he has the right and the privilege to perform something. That's the idea in the passage. Christ and Christ alone has the exclusive God-given authority to grant eternal life. That's what the passage is telling us here. And so that's why I say, when we look at the word must in that passage, in verse 12, where we read this statement once again in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, where he says, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. The must is not just the must of a moral obligation, where we are morally obligated to come to Christ for salvation, that you know, that we should do this, we ought to do this, this is what is right and proper. That's the moral obligation associated with it. It has that in it, but it has more than that in it. It has this idea where it is speaking about the sense that we, the absolute certainty of salvation, that we will be saved. It's showing us the logical certainty that if we come to Christ on the grounds that have been given to us in the Scripture, through faith and repentance, we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, that there is no way that we can walk away unsaved. We must be saved. Christ is able to save us to the uttermost. Now, the second thing, and I have a bit of time to look at this as well, is not just the idea of the authority of Christ to save, but I would add to the ability of Christ to save. This is connected to the authority of Christ. Because he has the authority, he then is also given the ability to be able to save. You say, well, he's the second person of the Trinity. Of course, he has the ability to save. Well, remember that he's the second person of the Trinity, who has taken to himself human flesh, who has been born of a woman born under the law, and so forth. And in that, what we refer to as the economy of the Trinity, where the different persons of the Trinity have assumed certain roles in order to bring about the redemption that God the Father has ordained. God the Father is the administrator. God the Son is the one who executes the covenant's demands and so forth. And God the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, is the one who applies these things to the people of God. Each one has their respective roles and responsibilities associated with the economy of the covenant, or the economy of the Trinity. And so Christ, yes, inherently, as the second person of the Trinity, he does, but as the incarnate Son of God, having submitted himself under the authority of the Father, we find that Christ is given then this ability to be able to do this work. So there is much by way of opposition that must be overcome in order to secure the salvation of God's people. One verse that comes to my mind as I think about Christ's ability to overcome all of these things, to go into it deals with both the depth that is necessary to be able to accomplish what is necessary to be done in within the deepest recesses of a man's heart in order to be able to do the depth of it, and related to the duration of our salvation, that we will be saved for all of eternity. I think the verse that comes to my mind then, speaking about the ability of Christ to save, is the verse that is found in Hebrews chapter 7 and in verse 25, where it says, "Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever lives to make intercession for them." So in other words, he is saying that Christ is able to the uttermost to save sinners. The great Northern Irish preacher, Ian Paisley, Ulster preacher, man, he said that Christ was able to save from the guttermost to the uttermost, the very lowest point that a sinner can get to the very highest point a saint can achieve in Christ, from the guttermost to the uttermost. Uttermost, meaning to save perfectly, to save completely, to save eternally is the idea. Now remember, in the healing that took place in Acts chapter 3, and again spoken about in Acts chapter 4 as well that we've been looking at, remember the terminology that was used there when the man was healed. It wasn't just physical healing, because the term that was used there was the term soundness, that Christ had caused this man to be made whole, that he was sound or made whole. It speaks about these same things, that he was made perfect before God. He was complete. He was eternally complete in Christ and so forth. Much more than just physical healing, it involved the spiritual healing of our sin-sick souls, that we were brought and into this place of being entire and complete and whole in the eyes of Almighty God. So Christ is able to save to the uttermost, notwithstanding our former sins. When we think through this, you know, what can we apply this idea about, you know, that Christ is able to completely save us? Well, as I mentioned, there's a number of oppositions. There's a number of things opposing the concept of us being saved. And one of those things is our former sins. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 24 says this, "For Christ has not entered into the holy place made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." Now think about that. Christ is standing in the presence of God, and we're specifically told, on our behalf, on our behalf. He is making, in legal terms, it's being spoken about here, he is making an appearance on our behalf. Like we were called into judgment, into a court of law, and our representative, our advocate, goes in our stead to represent us before the judge. Christ is our advocate. He is the one who is making an appearance on behalf of all the saints. And Christ is, and we're told in the passage, he is ever appearing before God the Father on our behalf, on the behalf of men and women who have put their trust and their belief in his. His blood and his sacrifice are ever before the eyes of Almighty God the Father. Those five bleeding wounds are pleading on behalf of God's people. His life, his death, his intercession are always present before God the Father, pleading on our behalf. Christ, you say, well, that's one, our past sins. Well, that's one obstacle. But what about my present weakness that I have? I don't worship and serve God perfectly the way that I would like to serve him. Let me just say that there are many children of God who know this in their own heart. They lament with strong crying and tears their constant shortcomings, their unprofitableness in the things of God, the small amount of fruit that they produce and so forth. But we should take comfort with the words of John. He says this. He says, my little children, these things I write unto you, that you sin not. But if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So though we are we have weakness, the weakness humbles us. But we should not be driven to despair because of our weakness. Our weakness is in this flesh that we are currently in. But each and every day we are growing in conformity to our wonderful Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You say, but what about the great trials that I go through in this life? Well, listen to what the Apostle Paul says to Timothy. He says, I suffer, nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I committed unto him against that day. So as long as Jesus Christ lives, the believer in Christ may be assured that no affliction shall be allowed to break off their union with their head, the Lord Jesus Christ. We may have many trials. We may have many temptations. We may go through many persecutions and opposition in this world like the apostles were. But the Lord Jesus Christ said this. He said, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. My friend, we must be saved because Christ has not only the authority, but he has the ability to save as well. Remember this, the Lord Jesus Christ said, he said you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. We'll see you next time right here on Knowing the Truth.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth. To keep this ministry strong and coming your way, you can make a financial gift at knowingthetruth.org by clicking on the donate button.
You've been listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship in Travelers Rest. For more information about the church and radio ministry, visit us on the web at knowingthetruth.org.